You are my God in whom I trust. You promised to deliver us, to protect us, because we know your name. When we call to you, you answer us. When we are in trouble, you walk with us. When we are in danger, you rescue and honor your bride. Most importantly, you honor your bridegroom and lift him up high. And Lord, the joy is ours and the joy is mine this morning to be able to come before your people, to come before you and proclaim this word. And I ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your servants this morning, not just me, but all around the world, as the word is taught and is preached, and as the gospel is proclaimed, that many would hear and many would believe and many would know that you are true God and would follow you. Oh God, help us this morning. Be with us. Save us. Protect us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I've played a variety of roles at weddings. I have been a small child watching a wedding of the friends of my parents and been bored out of my mind. This is probably my least favorite role in a wedding. Some of you may have experienced that. I'm sorry if you have. I have been a groomsman. I have been a singer, both professionally hired, gone and sung at people's weddings that I don't really know all that well. I guess it's a nice way to make some money. I've also sung at weddings of friends, and that's been a lot of fun. I've been a babysitter at a wedding. That was also one of my least favorite roles in a wedding, watching my own children. So I guess technically it's not babysitting, if it's my own kids. But watching my children while friends of mine from college got married. I've also been a pastor and a preacher at a wedding. And that is a lot of fun, to be able to preach the gospel. Most people aren't listening at a wedding, but it's still a joy to be able to do that and proclaim that and to see from the pastor's perspective the bride and the groom. I've never been a best man, though. I've never had that role to stand beside the groom and be the one who is responsible for all of the many things that a best man is responsible or is usually responsible for. So I will just have to imagine, along with the rest of you who've never been a best man, what that's like this morning. What it's like to be, as John describes it, the friend of the bridegroom. But we would probably faithfully interpret that as the best man. Having the burden of responsibility to fulfill your tasks, right? To know that you're responsible for a variety of things, and that can be stressful. But also feeling the great joy of watching one of your best friends or your best friend experience a momentous occasion in his life. You know, you and I can imagine and picture in our heads, you know, we've had people in this church get married before. We've attended their weddings, and it's been a joy. But that's not the picture that you need to have in your mind when you look at Scripture and you read through Scripture and you have these images of weddings, whether it was the wedding at Cana or whether it's the metaphor that John the Baptist gives here or the metaphors that Jesus basically gives throughout the Gospels whenever he uses a wedding or a marriage metaphor. Jewish weddings are not the same as contemporary American weddings. They're quite different. There's similarities, of course, but there's a lot of differences, right? In our day and age, weddings are very short. They don't last for very long. I guess other things like the rehearsal dinner, you can include that in there and it makes it feel like a little bit longer. But most weddings are pretty short in our day and age. If you're the best man, you're typically responsible for bachelor's party, right? Where you gather the guys, the groomsmen, and you guys go do something fun together as a group. In my bachelor's party, we went to Cedar Point and we rode roller coasters all day. it was a blast. I had a great time. The best man is responsible typically for helping at a rehearsal dinner, for making sure things are going pretty smoothly, just helping out. Then he stands for usually a very short amount of time in the ceremony, right? Maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Maybe if you have a decent sermon preached, maybe 30. Maybe longer than that, but usually not very long. And then there's a reception where he might give a short speech that's usually ill-prepared, but it's still fun and a good time typically. But you've got to put all of that, or most of that, out of your mind when you think about a Jewish wedding, when you think about the best man in a Jewish wedding ceremony. In a Jewish context, you had a betrothal period, which is similar to an engagement period, not quite the same. Betrothal period in a Jewish wedding, especially during the first century, would be typically a one-year period. But it would be a period where the bride and the groom are separated. They are not together and they don't see each other, usually at all. Because during that period, what happens is the bridegroom goes off to typically his father's house, and he begins to prepare a place for his bride. Very different in our day and age, right? We go off and we buy our own houses and move away and that kind of stuff. Not in this type of culture. Very family-centered, right? We're just going to build on to what we've already, our existing structures. The bride would wait. The bride would wait with her bridesmaids, right? With the virgins. You know other stories and other parables in Scripture where Jesus describes this kind of thing, where they would be waiting for the bridegroom to come back. And that's how the ceremony would be. So unlike our day and age where we just arrive at the church together, you know, the church building, and we begin the ceremony, there it was a big deal. The bride is waiting. And the bridegroom has a procession, a huge procession, right? Where he's coming with his groomsmen and all his people, and they're blowing horns and they're shouting, and it's a joyful affair because he's coming to get his bride. And the women are listening for this, right? They're listening, and it could be at any time. It could be in the middle of the night. Just starting to make those parables, they make a little bit more sense now. But the groom comes at any time, and the bride and her maids are ready to go, this grand procession. Now, can you imagine with me what it would have been like to be a bride, a young Jewish bride who is joyfully waiting for her husband to come and to get her, right? Who is waiting and waiting and waiting for a year. And then finally, she hears the horn. Finally, she hears the shouting and the singing and all of the people coming. Can you imagine the joy that would swell up in her heart when she finally hears not just the music in the procession, but when she hears the voice of her beloved, of her groom, calling out to her, calling her by name because she knows that voice. And she comes out to be taken to her home, to where she belongs. That's the picture you need to have in your mind as we approach this text, because that is what John would have had in his mind as he's explaining to his disciples. So let's look at this together, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet but been put in prison. Now, let me tell you what this is not about. This is not about baptism, okay? Well, that's not the main purpose of this. You may be asking yourself, wait a minute. It says Jesus was baptizing. Did Jesus baptize people? Because I didn't think that he did, right? Well, another spoiler alert. Just read ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, and you'll get your answer on that one. I'll leave that to you, and we'll get to that text soon. So you can answer that question yourself. Did Jesus himself baptize? again, this isn't about baptism, but I just want to point out just a few implications before we move on. You know, we are Baptists for a reason, right? We don't sprinkle one another when we get baptized. This is not, again, this is not the point of this text, but I just want to point out to you, this is just another example where baptism is immersion, right? I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I just believe you're wrong on this one. We believe, and here's just another example that even though this is baptism before Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends, that this baptism, this sign of immersion, still carries over. And that's what John the Baptist would have done. It's what Jesus and his disciples would have done. They wouldn't have sprinkled anybody. Water was plentiful there because water had to be plentiful there in order to dip somebody all the way under. It's also, again, just as I point out, and those of you know who you are, who are considering baptism, here's just another example of baptism is the first step of obedience that we're taking publicly. It is the first step of obedience that you take publicly when you become a Christian, right? So it's not something that you put off and put off and put off for years until you're well into your old age and you go, you know, I think finally I'm going to get, I think I've earned enough. I think I've done good enough to be able to be baptized now. No, baptism is that first step of obedience. Same here. Again, this is just a baptism of repentance that John and Jesus' disciples are doing. But nonetheless, that's what a public repentance looks like. It's not a walking down the aisle, all right? That's what it is. Standing before the church, standing before the people and saying, I repent and I need a Savior. And so I'm showing what God has already done in my heart. I'm dying with Christ, being buried with him, and I am being resurrected with him too. And so it's a joyful thing to do together. Again, this isn't about baptism. That's just an aside. What this is about is it's a setup. This is a setup for the discussion that's going to come. This is a setup for the discussion that's going to come in chapter 4 as well. It's showing that Jesus and his disciples are moving towards Samaria, and something big is going to happen in Samaria, and we'll see that in a couple weeks. It's also this is just the way that John the Apostle writes. These people in this type of culture, it's very different than the way that our minds typically think and the way that we typically read stories. We are linear, right? This event happened, this event happened, this event happened, this event happened. That's how we tell a story, all right? In this type of culture, there's going to be a lot of repetition. And if you've ever read any of John's letters, right, it can be really confusing at times. You read through 1 John. 1 John is actually really difficult, right? It's not a simple book to preach. It's not a simple book to interpret because John is a circular writer, much like others. You know, it's kind of an Eastern thing where you're coming back around to the same themes and you're repeating things, all right? Another sign of just an oral culture as well, where you don't have things always written down and you have to be able to learn by memorization, rote memorization. So John's going to do this a lot. He's just going to circle back around and recap what we've said so far. You know, next week's text in 31 through 36, really, we've already covered all those themes. So am I going to say anything new? Well, I'm going to be faithful to the text and I'm going to preach it. All right, but it's going to be a lot of repetition. So here, too, there's some repetition. John is showing that Jesus is the better, and then fill in the blank, right? He is the one who has come, who is the better light. He is the one who is the better purification, right? And the story of the wedding at Cana, he's the one who is the better temple, right? He is the one in this case who is the better prophet. John is the prophet who came before him. Jesus is the greater and the greatest prophet. He is the prophet, right, from Deuteronomy that was to come after Moses. This is the one who has come, who is the better one. And this is also setting us up to remind us of John the Baptist's purpose. Right? We've already talked about John. We've talked about John a lot. But here it is again to show you that the purpose of John is to be the one who comes before. It also shows us that Jesus' ministry started before John's imprisonment. All right? You go back and you read in the synoptics, and it would appear, or the synoptics can be read to look like Jesus did no ministry until, or at least no public ministry, until John was put in prison. But these accounts aren't conflicting. They're just, again, complementary, right? They just complement each other. They fulfill each other. John is helping to point out to say, no, Jesus was doing ministry before John was put in prison. There was some overlap in John the Baptist and Jesus' public preaching and teaching. And John and Jesus, you know, knew each other, and they served. John would continue to serve, and he would continue to point others to Jesus. That was his purpose, and that's what he was bound to do, even when Jesus came on the scene and began to publicly minister. John was continuing to minister in that way, continue to call people to repentance, to baptize them, and tell them that the kingdom of God had come. And not only had the kingdom of God come, but the king had come. And that this one, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he is the one that I'm pointing you to. And John would do that until he could no longer physically minister. They had to physically restrain him and stop him from ministering this way. And ultimately, you know, John was imprisoned, and then he was beheaded for what he had said to Herod. And so all this sets us up for what John the Baptist is going to say about who Jesus is. Again, Who is Jesus? And it's just, again, another testimony, another repetition, right? Repeating what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus. Jesus has just talked about coming down from heaven. And John is going to repeat this same idea, just another witness to who Jesus is. And so it sets us up for the problem in verse 25. Because here's what happened. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So there's the problem that John is presented with. And there's an issue of ceremonial cleansing, right? And it leads to this discussion of Jesus and his disciples baptizing. And the continuation of John's work. And this was not, just so we're on the same page, this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John had said in John 1:33, right? John the Baptist had said, this one is going to come and baptize in the Spirit, all right? But this is not at this point, of course. The Holy Spirit comes later after Jesus has ascended. You can jump ahead to Acts to read that. So there was an issue over that, and there was a misunderstanding with John's disciples, and that shouldn't surprise us very much. Jesus' disciples were always misunderstanding him, or I guess I shouldn't say always, but usually misunderstanding him and not quite grasping the whole message. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that John's disciples didn't understand either. They didn't understand who the Messiah was. They didn't understand the full purpose of John's teaching and his pointing to Jesus. They didn't understand the full purpose of Jesus' teaching. They knew that John had pointed to this man, but they did not understand his full purpose. And of course, John the Baptist didn't really fully understand his cousin's purpose, full purpose either. But this was a problem because more and more people were flocking to Jesus instead of John. And that shouldn't be a foreign concept to us. We can get here and go, why would they be asking this question? That seems like a silly question. Here's Jesus. I mean, come on. Why? Of course they're going to him, right? But put yourself in their shoes for a second, right? Step back. If you had been serving for years and years and been faithful to this guy, right, and loved him and cared for him and helped him minister, and then to turn around and to see this person just come out of nowhere and come on the scene and suddenly, oh, wow, this is the Messiah. Okay, great. You know, what do we do now? I mean, even in our own day and age, how do I feel? How do I feel when others flock to other churches, right? And we have people come and visit us, or we have people come and join, and then they go, oh, I like such and such church better, you know? Am I sitting there going, yay, right? That's typically not my first response, just being honest with you, okay? But it should be in some cases, right? It should be, because Praise God that somebody found a church, they found a group of saints that they can minister with and that they can be a part of and that they can covenant with and love and care for and fulfill the commands of Scripture with. Amen to that. Who cares if Calvary Community Church grows as long as the church, capital C church, is growing? But easier said than done, right? But we must strive for that. It's a wonderful thing to praise God for when people connect with God's bride, even if it's not our local expression of her. And so that's, I imagine, the motivation behind John's disciples as they come to him. And then here is the response that John gives. And it's fascinating, certainly not what I would expect. In verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So what John says is essentially, I'm not like Jesus. John is not like Jesus. In John 3:13, you remember we read as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John the Baptist turns around and says, "No one has received anything, right, unless it is given him from heaven." There's a huge difference there. One is of earth and receives his gifts from heaven. One has descended himself from heaven, right? Jesus has not received from heaven. He has come down from heaven. But John is not Jesus, and that's what he's pointing out here. It is hard to imagine, again, for John's disciples at this time, who, again, think about this. John was the first prophet in over 400 years. Finally, somebody has received the word of the Lord, and he is proclaiming it. This is incredible. Something is happening here. He's calling for repentance. Wow, that's incredible. That sounds a lot like the prophets when they left off, right, in Malachi, calling for repentance. He's insulting the Pharisees. I guess that's kind of cool, right? He looks and he sounds like Elijah, right? His words and even the way he dresses, he looks and sounds like Elijah. This guy is really cool. I'm going to follow him because God is working. But then it's not John. It's Jesus, who in their minds hasn't done a whole lot. He's just now come on the scene. They may not even known about some of these signs that he has done. But it is Jesus who is the greater one. Everything John has is a gift. Everything you have is a gift. You didn't make it. You didn't build it up yourself, right? God created you. God created you with gifts. Jesus is not like us in that regard. Jesus is like us in many ways. Jesus is not like us in that regard because Jesus is the one who creates. Jesus is the creator. He is the one who gives gifts to men, as Paul's going to say later, right? He is the one who is upholding John right now. He's the one who's upholding all creation right now in this moment here and always and now and in the future by his divine nature. Even as he's walking as a human among us, he's still upholding the universe by the power of his word. Blows our minds, I don't know. But it happens, and that's how it works. And so Jesus is not like John. John doesn't uphold the universe. He's the one who comes before. He's the one who makes straight the way of the Lord. John is not the Messiah, but the Messiah is now here. And so why would John not rejoice? Why would John not be rejoicing that the flourishing of the Messiah's ministry is occurring in his eyes at this time? And so John gives his disciples a metaphor. And here's what he says to them in verse 29 and 30. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so he says a very interesting thing here. Again, not something that would be expected. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? The bride in this case, and pretty much throughout Scripture, is the people of God. And we read from Hosea this morning. Hosea 11 through 14 is a heartbreaking group of chapters that would be good for you to dwell on this afternoon if you're sitting around and you don't have anything to do and you want to build up your mind and your heart. Sit down and read those three chapters and see God's love for a faithless Israel. But this is what God calls his people. He calls them his bride. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, listen to this. And I'm sorry, it's not up on the screen. You can follow along in your own Bible if you want. Hosea 2, 16 through 23. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." This picture that God gave to Hosea and Hosea's own faithless marriage to show, this is the love that I have for Israel. This is the faithlessness that you have had toward me. But I am calling you who were once cut off to myself. You who, you know, named his children no mercy and not my people. And now I'm having mercy on no mercy. I'm calling not my people. You are indeed my people. And I'm calling you. You are my God. Israel is known in this case as the bride of God. He has betrothed her. He has married her, calling her to himself. That continues. That metaphor didn't end when the New Testament came along. When Christ came and died and was raised, and the gospel went out not just to the Jews but to all nations, and the Gentiles were brought in, then suddenly the people of God became more than just the Jewish nation. Now it is all those who believe in Christ. Those are the people of God. And so now we have the church. The church is called the bride, right? In Ephesians 5:25, which we preached on fairly recently, and we talked about husbands and wives. But what was the whole point of that passage? Was that the mystery of marriage is great, but Paul's not talking about you and me. He is talking about Christ and the church, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here you have Paul and John and others showing very clearly that the church is the bride of Christ. That is how she is known. That is how you and I are known. In Revelation 19, 6 through 8, right? We all want to go to Revelation 19 and talk about the millennium or get upset about that. But that's not what it's about, right? Look at Revelation 19, 6 through 8, as John describes this. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" You see, you and I are looking forward to that day. We are looking forward to that wedding feast. We are looking forward to that time when we will sit down and we will have our bridegroom with us, and we will be with the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? Totally united in a way that we can't even imagine what it looks like here on this earth. And we will feast forevermore with him and bask in the love of our bridegroom. Can you imagine? So, who's the best man in this scenario, as John describes it? It's John, right? John the Baptist. And understand that his joy is not in building up his own ministry. Amazing to think, right? When you see all of the people today, pastors and megachurch pastors and small church pastors and every pastor in between and parachurch ministers and all that kind of stuff, they want to build a platform. They want to build themselves, make themselves great. They say they want to make Jesus great. That's not always the case. Maybe most times that's not the case. But John is the antithesis of that. John is not here to make a name for himself. John is taking what God has given him and doing his ministry because he understands his place. He's not the groom. He is not the bridegroom. He is the best man. His joy is in getting to come in the procession, to gather the bride. His joy is to see what is going around in him, right? He's not looking at himself. He's not looking at his own fine robes and his own ministry. He's not looking at that. The best man is watching the bride. He's watching as the bridegroom calls out, and he sees the joy on her face as she comes running out to meet her beloved. This is the metaphor he's giving to you. That's where his joy is, right? Hallmark can't hold a candle to that type of love, where we see this perfect groom who has taken an imperfect bride and made her lovely. The bride has waited so long, so, so long, and the groom has finally come. So, of course, the best man is standing there and is just joyful because he sees the joy being made complete. And so his joy is complete. It is perfect. It is perfected. And I can't help but, as he's giving this metaphor, but to say to you, we're in that age, right? We are waiting. The bridegroom has come. The bridegroom has promised, right? As a betrothal, he has promised his bride that he will come again. He told them, he told us, I'm going back to prepare a place for you. And I will come again, and I will bring you to that place. This is only the betrothal period, beloved. Right? This isn't the end. The bridegroom is indeed preparing a place for his bride, and he will come back and take her home. And church, you are that bride. Right? That's the joy, that you are the beloved, and we are a mess. All right, you and I are an absolute mess, but nonetheless, he calls us and he loves us and calls out to us, and I'm waiting. I am waiting right now to hear his voice, for him to call us home, for him to call me home, whether it's all of us at once or whether it's each one of us individually as we lay upon our deathbeds and we take our final breath and we hear him call to us and bring us home. Doug McKelvey, who's written Every Moment Holy, says this. When Jesus calls, he's calling to deliver me to that eternal city, to his radiant splendor, to the table and the feast and the festival of friends, to the wonder and the welcome of my heart's true home. How can the bride... The best man not rejoice over that kind of call, over that kind of ministry, that true call home? And of course, who is the bridegroom? Who is the bridegroom? Who is the one who is most important? Who is the one that must increase? It is Jesus. And of course he must increase. Do you see? Your greatest joy lies not in your own glory. Your greatest joy lies not in your own building up and your own circumstances meeting a perfection, right? Your greatest joy is in His glory. So then glorify Him, church. That is where your joy is, not in making things perfect with your spouse, or making things perfect with your workplace, or making things perfect with your children, or again, whatever circumstance it is, whatever. Your greatest joy is glorifying God and growing in holiness. All the other things will fall into place if that is your focus. That's why Jesus told His people, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness. All those other things, food and clothing, those will be added to you. Make sure your priorities are right. Glorify Him. Just as John decreased to allow Christ to increase, so we too must take our rightful places. Our rightful place is to make much of Him in our lives. Our rightful place is to make much of Him in our lives. You don't need to prop Him up. You don't need to prop Christ up. You must simply humble yourself so that He would reign in His rightful place. That's your job. Humble yourself before the Lord. And here's the crazy thing. Jesus didn't leave us alone. Jesus showed us how to do this by example. Jesus showed us what true humility looks like. Jesus showed us how to do this. He humbled Himself. He became a servant to His disciples, to His people. He washed their feet. He walked a lonely, long and lonely path and showed us that in His life, in His death, He was willing to give up everything, right? For love of His people. And He didn't have to. That's a question I don't know that we'll ever answer. Why did Jesus die? Did He have to? No, He didn't. Did it diminish His glory somehow if he didn't go to the cross? No, He was still God, perfect in every way. But He chose to out of His love for His people, out of love for His bride, and was raised on that third day to show that you too, all you who believe, will be raised with Him and will join Him. Right, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my servant upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the darkness from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in the darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the servant who has come. He is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, who does not quench the wick, right? Who comes before you, and He is the only God. He is the Son, who is God the Son, incarnate, fully God, because there is no one who receives glory besides God. God is the only one. That's what He said in Isaiah 42. And yet, what do you see Christ receiving? What do you see Christ receiving from His disciples? What do you see Christ receiving in Revelation from all the saints and all the nations and all the world? You see Him receiving glory. Jesus, who is fully God, receives the glory that only God can receive because He gave His life for His beloved, because He gave His life for His bride. He sits on the throne and He says, behold, I am making all things new. And so I would say this to you this morning and to myself as well. Let us humble ourselves before the One who is and who was and who is to come, the One who died but is alive again forevermore. Beloved, submit to him who is the one who loves you best and loves you most and loves you with perfection and with all joy. And like John, find your joy complete in your bridegroom, in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would continue to press this truth upon our heart, that you must increase, just as you did in this time, just as you did as you began your ministry in baptism and in teaching and in doing miracles. You must increase because you are the one, you are the Messiah. You're the one who has come to do the work that your Father has given you to do. You have come down from heaven. You have given us such grace. And we pray, Lord, that we too, Lord, would follow in your example of mercy and grace and in love, that we would exemplify your humility. I can't imagine, Lord, it's so difficult for me to imagine why you would do such a thing. But Lord, I pray that we would lift you high and trust that you indeed are our dwelling place. You indeed are the one who is right, even right now, preparing a place for us that we may come home, and that you will keep us forever. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be encouraged by that thought and by your word. And I pray that those that are not part of this church or who are not Christians would see their need for you. Well, how can we not? How can we not see our need for a Savior? Open these blind eyes and unstop these deaf ears and glorify yourself, O God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.